Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and we'll start reading in chapter 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 798. So once again, that's Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and the rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So ends the reading of the Word of God for this morning.
The idea of traveling through time, that is to somehow be able to be transported to the past or to the future, has always fascinated us. Seems to have started in modern times, at least with H.G. Wells, who's together with Jules Verne, kind of the fathers of modern science fiction. He wrote a book in 1895 called The Time Machine, and he indeed imagines that sort of travel. Of course, I grew up on Back to the Future movies, and I love those three experiments in going back and forth. Next Saturday night at 10:21, we're going back to the future, says the mad scientist, if you remember, to Marty McFly, that Irish insect. So it's a funny, entertaining way for us to think about moving back and forth through time. But of course, time travel is just that. It's an idea. It's fiction, science fiction. It's imagination. It's make-believe. No one can actually do that. No one can go back or forward in time. But God can and does, that is, he has, revealed the future. That is, God has told us infallibly what's going to happen. One of the most powerful proofs that the Bible is the book from God is this capacity to read predictive prophecies in the Bible. I am the Lord, the Bible says. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. Some of the things that God has predicted in the Scriptures have now, in fact, time has gone on since their original writings, and those things have actually happened. It's one of the great proofs for us, one of the great confirmations for us that indeed this book is from God. God has predicted that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and indeed he was, and many other predictions that have come to be fulfilled. But there are others that are yet to unfold. What's the purpose of that? Why does God reveal himself and the future in those ways? Why is it that God tells us these predictions? The answer is simply this: not to satisfy our idle curiosity. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that. But in fact, to help us today to be more faithful and fruitful for the Lord. So again, the Lord in the Scriptures has told us some things that are to come in order to encourage us and to motivate us, inspire us to believe in God and to be active in obedience to him. We certainly find this to be true in this book that we've been studying this summer, the prophet Zechariah in his writings. And beginning especially today now, the rest of the book, we're going to find that he talks about things that are in the distant future from Zechariah's perspective. We don't know when they will be fulfilled, but they truly seem to be having to do with the end of time, the end of human history, the end of this age. And I pray that we will derive the purpose in our own hearts, what the Bible has for us, not to just be able to put a chart on the wall about this is what's going to happen at the end of time, but today God will help me to be more active and obedient for him. So let's study those things with God's purposes in mind even now. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we turn to the Scriptures this morning, we might be attentive and especially alert to what you have, not only to tell us what will happen in days to come, but how you would have us live today in the light of these things. So teach us this morning, we ask, and make us good students, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we return to the study of Zechariah this week, I want to remind you that the last six chapters of this book really do consist of predictive prophecy. And in that sense, we kind of get to get on the time machine and move ahead and look at what's going to be. We noticed in chapters 9 to 11, if you turn there just for a second to the beginning of chapter 9, it says that the burden of the word of the Lord, and we noticed that that was one of the words that kind of structures this for us. And for the next three chapters then, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have predictive prophecy about the nations, to be sure, but also about how sinfully or disobediently, you might say, the nation of Israel behaves itself in the coming centuries. Now remember, Zechariah's writing about 500 B.C., and these predictions talk about what's to come. And sadly, it predicts that in many cases and in many ways, the nation of Israel will not be faithful to the Lord. It does predict for us something that has already happened, and that is in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, we see that fulfilled 500 years later as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So that great prediction is made. However, by the time we get to chapter 10 and 11, we find that that Messiah who's presented himself in Jerusalem has been rejected. And in chapter 11, verse 10, or excuse me, verse 17? I'm all mixed up here. Where are my notes? 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And he goes on to talk about those 30 pieces of silver. Well, what's that? It's the price of a slave. And it's the money that was given to betray Jesus. So in these chapters, it talks about the presentation of the Messiah to Israel 500 years later, but their shocking rejection of him. And their selling of him, betraying of him, for 30 pieces of silver. That section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, ends with this terrible prophecy in verse 15, that there'll be a foolish shepherd. Or in verse 17, there'll be a worthless shepherd. That because they've rejected God's king and a good shepherd in Jesus Christ, God is going to send them foolish and worthless shepherds. And indeed, some of the history of Israel has shown that. That is, leaders that have come that have looked out for their own interests and not served the people. Well, if the book ended there, it would be a pretty sad book, I'll tell you that. But we come to chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord is now going to be towards Israel. And for the rest of the book, chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we find that although they deserve to be punished and to receive the difficulties that are recorded in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in fact, they don't get what they deserve. They get God's mercy. They get God's grace. And that's a great message for us to end the book with, and it's a great message for us as well. Thank God. Don't ever ask God, give me what I deserve. Don't ever ask God for that. Ask God for his mercy. Ask God for his grace, and we see it coming to Israel in this way. So we come to chapter 12. Just want us to notice a couple things, and they'll clearly tell us the direction of this prediction. The first is this phrase, in that day. We find it seven times in the short passage that was read for us today, beginning at verse 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 4, on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect. Verse 9, on that day, I will seek to destroy. Verse 11, on that day, the morning in Jerusalem, and chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, there shall be a fountain. Well, what does that mean? I remember someone asking that of a professor in seminary. Dr. McCray does, in that day, always talk about the return of Jesus and the end of the world. He says, in that day is a phrase that means some future day that the prophet is speaking of, and you find out which day it is by studying the context. It's not always the end of the world, but it is some future time. So we'll ask those other questions in a moment, but by that repeated, in that day, seven times, we're clearly told he's not talking about Zechariah's lifetime now. He's making predictions about the distant future. Now we'll conclude that if these predictions have not been fulfilled, then there's still yet future. And that is my contention this morning, that he's now talking about something that's far in the future, and because we don't see these things fulfilled in history yet, they must yet be future. In that day tells us that we're talking about prophecies that stretch far towards the end of time. And then the other thing I want us to notice is that the word Jerusalem is repeated many, many times, 11 times in this short chapter. And the nation of Judah and Israel are mentioned a number of times too. So some people take some of these prophecies and consider them as somehow shaped to be really talking about God's people, the Christian church. Sometimes that's legitimate, but it can't be true here, because again and again and again, he talks about the locality in Palestine of the city of Jerusalem, the clans of David, the tribe of Levi. All these things tell us that he really is talking about that location in the Middle East that still stands today, called the city of Jerusalem. So we're looking at future events that are going to take place in Israel, and by the nature of them, I think we'll conclude that it really is talking about the end of time. The first thing we noticed in these first nine verses we'll not look at them closely, but we see that the first couple paragraphs predict a time when Jerusalem will be attacked by all nations, but miraculously delivered by the Lord. Jerusalem will be attacked by all nations, but delivered. And again, if we count it up, there's just a whole bunch of places where it talks about all the peoples, all the nations, which is the Hebrew word goyim, Gentiles. So it's talking about an attack on Jerusalem involves the whole world, everybody against them. Well, that's never happened yet. When the Romans came and destroyed the temple in the first century, it was the Romans that came. But this is predicting a time, which history has not shown to be true yet, when the whole world is going to converge on Jerusalem and attempt to destroy it. We notice three figures of speech that speak about Jerusalem at that time. One is a cup of staggering, and that the idea is, I think, everybody's rushing, all these nations are rushing to Jerusalem to swallow it, you might say, and to maybe take its cup and drink it, thinking that it's going to be a good cup of wine. But what they find is that it's kind of a drugged wine. Everyone, once they drink it, all these nations that come stagger. It destroys them by drinking that cup. Next, we find the picture of a heavy stone, and it says that everybody's going to try to lift that stone in verse 3. I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. So here's the picture of all these nations are going to come, and they're going to throw this stone, but nobody can pick it up without breaking their back and hurting themselves and getting a hurting and everything. So the nations will rush to Jerusalem to pick up this stone, but it's going to hurt them. They will not conquer it. And then the third picture we find is not of a cup or of a stone, but of a blazing fire. In verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. So here's this fire, and these other nations come, but the fire and flames, you know, catches them and burns them. So all these pictures are just vivid ways to have us see that the nations are rushing against Jerusalem, but all of them fail in that attack and, in fact, are destroyed. So, hopelessly outnumbered, nevertheless, the Lord saves them. God gets the glory. Verse 7 reads, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah at that time. Now, this attack, this all-out attack on Jerusalem at the end of time is predicted in other places as well. One is earlier, that is several centuries before the prophet Zechariah, in Joel, book of Joel, chapter 3. In Joel's lifetime, there was a locust plague. That in itself was a terrible curse. But the prophet Joel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees that this locust plague is a forewarning of a greater plague, a greater invasion at the end of time. And it's found for us here in chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. Read across the page to verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Well, if that's the only passage we had about these things, we'd have trouble pinning it down. But we put it together with others, and we see that it's a first warning of this invasion of Jerusalem that will be turned back by the power of the Lord. We find it more fulfilled in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for the day of the great day of the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assembled them But the place that is Hebrew, in Hebrew, is called Armageddon. Then we turn the page to chapter 19. And that attack actually takes place. Then I saw heaven opened in verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's clearly Jesus himself returning on the clouds of heaven. And then in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed over it. So these three great enemies, and they're just figures of speech for us that we don't have time to unpack too much today, but this dragon, this beast, and this false prophet are the great enemies of God that will meet Christ at his second coming, but they'll all be destroyed. So no reason to go into any more detail than that, but just to say that the scriptures clearly predict that at the end of time there'll be one last great rebellion against God and against those who are identified as his people, the Jews. But God will deliver his people and save them. One great final act in history, a final attack, a final deliverance through Jesus Christ. Now, to listen to the philosophers and smart people of our age, you'd think we're moving towards some kind of secular utopia in the world. But it's never going to happen. It's simply never going to happen. History will end with one last great attempt to throw off the shackles of God, as it says in Psalm 2. One last great rebellion against God, but one last great glorious rescue by Jesus himself. Jerusalem will be attacked by all nations, but will be delivered by Jesus Christ. Back to our text in Zechariah, we find next that Jerusalem will recognize Jesus Christ and repent. Again in verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. At the time of this great deliverance, through Jesus Christ leading the armies of heaven, the Jews will finally, as a nation, recognize that Jesus, in fact, was their Messiah all these years. Now, can you imagine the shock at that time to so many? When he appeared, of course, they examined him and rejected him. One of the passages in the Gospels talk about how Jesus says, when we go up to Jerusalem, the chief priests are going to examine me. And the language there is the idea that, okay, this guy came to town and he says he's Messiah. Let's take a look. And they examine him and they say, no, it's a counterfeit. It's a phony, just like we thought, and they toss it aside. He's the cornerstone rejected by the builders, as it says in Isaiah. So Jesus presented himself in the capital city to the leaders of his nation, the high priests and so forth that were supposed to know the Bible and know God's will, but they rejected him. Worse than that, far worse than that. They handed him over to the Romans and set him up that he might be murdered. And that's the word. They had him judicially murdered by the Romans. And for 2,000 years, they've denied that that man was their Messiah. But someday, when Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven and delivers their city from certain destruction, their eyes will finally be opened to see that Jesus really is their Messiah. Their Messiah. Look at the phrasing. It's very important. Their eyes are finally open, but look at verse 12. This is very powerful in the text. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Almost every word there is very powerful. And it's interesting how the rabbis over the years interpreting this passage just don't know what to do with it. And don't do anything fair in honest interpretation. It says, first of all, me, They will look on me. This is God's doing the speaking here throughout this section. I will pour out on the house of David, and they will look on me. They will look at God himself. But then, it switches persons from the first person, me, to the third person, him. And it says, him whom they pierced. Pierced? How do you pierce God? Only if God takes on human flesh. And again, there's attempts to explain this away. Oh, they just mean, you know, sometimes you just say to one another, oh, I was pierced to the heart when I heard that. No, that's not what it means. This word appears 11 times. This Hebrew word appears 11 times in the Bible. Every single place, the other 10, it's a straight, literal thing. Pierced with a sword. The sword is often even mentioned in these other texts. It's a literal statement. They're going to look on me, that is, him who we pierced. Ah, it's talking about Jesus. And that somehow me, God, is distinct from him who is pierced. So there's somehow, this verse suggests there's some kind of plurality about God too. Somehow there's a human dimension to God, you might say, or a sense in which God becomes a man because we pierced him, but also that he's somehow separate from God, distinct from God the Father. All those hints are here, and the Jews don't know what to do with this passage. They don't care that it talks about something in the future. They stumble over this thought that somehow God can be pierced, and that somehow there's a plurality of persons hinted at here. Powerful. I think for sure that in this text he's speaking in chapter 11, verse 4, of a good shepherd. And again, look at chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's a prediction of the death of Jesus, as we'll see next week. Get that sword out. Pierce that shepherd. He's the one mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 10. Lest you think I'm just kind of twisting what's in front of us here or taking it further than I ought to, the New Testament quotes this verse in those very ways. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 33. Lest we think that this piercing of God is somehow to be a metaphorical or poetic kind of way of speaking and not literal. No, we see it literally fulfilled in John chapter 19. Let's look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. There's the word. Pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw that is borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. I saw him, he says. He's dead. He was dead. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And John 19:37. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the Bible connects them. Chapter 12 and verse 10 of Zechariah is a predictive prophecy of the piercing of Jesus by his murderers, the Jews who have rejected him using the hands of the Roman soldiers. Then we see again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that the latter part of what I said is also fulfilled. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, context clearly speaking of Jesus, says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. So the New Testament book says, this will not be fulfilled completely until Jesus comes again. It is talking about events at the end of the age. And so I very quickly, hard to keep up in just a short talk, but I quote an ancient prophet, Joel. I quote a New Testament prophet, John. We talk about the locust plague, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which just means God is judge. We talk about those beasts and so forth coming together in Armageddon and the return of Jesus destroying them. They all come together in this verse, chapter 1 and verse 7 of Revelation. It is Jesus that's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. So, it tells us then that they repent. Their eyes are open. After all these years, they recognize that Jesus really is the Messiah. But I want us to notice that the gift, that repentance is a gift from God. Look again at the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleads for mercy. And it goes on to talk about deep mourning, great remorse, agony that they had not known what was true, hadn't confessed it. Weeping over these things, that they had rejected Jesus and that they had done that. They had murdered him. Their own Messiah had come and they had murdered him. This kind of grief, remorse, mourning comes upon them with great power. And that long description with all the names there, beginning in verse 12, is, if you trace it all out, it's just saying that the civil leaders sense this. The religious leaders sense this. Not only David sensed this, but his son sensed this. Not only Levi sensed this, but his descendants sensed this. So not only the men sensed it, but their wives sensed it. Everybody in all of their society, throughout Judaism, everyone was struck with this sense of grief and sorrow and repentance. That's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. For a person just to come clean and said, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? No excuses, no extenuating circumstances, taking responsibility for oneself and simply saying, will you please forgive me? This is a gift from God. And of course, I'm speaking just now almost as if we had confessed a sin or an offense to one another. But to do that before God Almighty is the greatest gift of all. To come to God in brokenness and tears and recognize that I've spit in your face. You made me in your image and likeness and you've loved me. And I've rejected you. And I've rebelled against you. And you even sent your son Jesus to me to save me, and I've done nothing but use his name as a curse word. Oh God, forgive me. No excuses. A simple pleading for mercy. This is a gift from God. This is what will come to the Jews in that future day. You ever done that? You ever confessed your sins to God? Have you repented? If you have, thank God for that gift. It's a gift of His. It comes from His Holy Spirit. If you haven't, the Bible shows you where to get it from Him. Beg for it. If you have never felt the weight of your own sin and sought God's mercy and grace for it, beg Him for it. Tell Him, Lord, I understand these things in my mind, but I haven't felt the weight of them in my life, in my heart. Grant me the gift of repentance. And as it comes, embrace it. And thank Him for it. It's a beautiful gift from God to be able to repent. And I've often said this. We know that faith is how we're connected to the Lord, which is the flip side of repentance, of course. And we call one another believers. But I really think we ought to call one another repenters too. Because if God ever once in my life gave me the gift of repentance, whereby I broke down before Him and begged Him for mercy and made no excuses for my sins but asked for His grace, if I ever did that in my life, then my heart is like that. It's now soft. It is broken. And each time sin occurs in my life, comes to my attention, resurfaces again, I repent again. So again, coming to Christ creates begins, initiates a lifetime of faith in Him, of looking away from myself and to the Lord for His mercies. But it also creates a lifetime of repentance, beginning with that first step, opening your heart and seeking His mercy. But all the rest of your life, having this softness about your own vulnerability to sin and a quickness to confess it when it's pointed out to you. I can never figure out why people who call themselves Christians can be so touchy about their sin being pointed out to them. It truly causes me to wonder, ultimately, if it goes on and on and on, I wonder if they're saved at all. How can you say you've repented when a sin is staring you in the face and you can do nothing but harden your heart? No. Beg Him for mercy and thank Him for it when it comes. Well, this is what happens here, see? Rejoice in it when it comes. The end of time, Jesus will appear, His people will finally see who He truly is, and the spirit of mourning and repentance will come upon them. And that will be the most beautiful gift that they've ever received. Well, finally, we'll look at this verse next week again, so we don't have to say everything that could be said. We'll say this, that Jesus, Jerusalem, that is, Jerusalem first will be attacked, but then delivered. Jerusalem will recognize Jesus and repent. And finally, Jerusalem will be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. On that day, there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is the mystery of this age, that Jesus presents Himself to Jerusalem as a Messiah. They reject Him. And only that first small gathering of people believe. And as they preach the gospel, they find that more and more Gentiles believe, more and more Jews harden their hearts. So that by the end of the first century, when the New Testament is complete, most Christians are not Jews, but Gentiles. And Paul wrestles with this in the book of Romans, and I wish we had more time to read this and look at it in more detail, but he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage to prove it. He says, this seems to be a mysterious purpose of God, that right now, even this morning at Grace Bible Fellowship Church, we're still in the age of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. God is gathering the nations to Himself. But at the end of time, once again, Israel will come back. And so He's miraculously preserved through these many centuries a distinct people, the Jews. And in every generation, a few here and there, like Mitch Glasner, who's visited with us recently, or Aaron Abramson, there's always been some Jews for Jesus in every generation. But as a nation, they've rejected. But at the end of time, all will come. And the promise is, of course, that the fountain will be open, a figure of speech of the cleansing that is offered to those who repent and believe. And it's the blood of Jesus, really, that cleanses us. That fountain will be open at that time when they repent and believe, and someday yet future. But that fountain is already open for us. That fountain is already open that anyone might wash away the penalty and pollution of sin as they come to Christ and put their trust in Him. We'll think about that a little bit more next Sunday as well. So, why has God allowed us to travel in time this morning, right up to the end of history, to see what God's going to do? For the Jews to whom Zechariah preached, this was great news. This was a great encouragement to them. For they knew that although there were some puzzling things ahead, things that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ that they didn't fully understand, that at the last God would deliver them, that Jerusalem would be saved, that His people would trust in Him through repentance and faith, and that a fountain would be opened that they might all wash and be clean. Well, that's true for them, and it's true for us as well. It's encouraging this morning for us to continue to follow in repentance and faith. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, says 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Everyone here today who's turned from sin and put their trust in Christ, repented in the way that we talked about, already has washed in this fountain and is clean. In closing this morning, we're going to sing that most famous hymn written in the 18th century, "There is a fountain filled with blood." You'll see it. It'll jump off the page at you now as you sing it together. But I want us to notice, I think it's the second verse, the dying thief, this is the thief on the cross, rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Oh, look at that. Put it up there for us. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." I want to tell you a story, though. The author of that, William, we pronounce it Cooper, actually, although it looks like Cowper, originally wrote it, "There have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." And I'm going to ask you to think about that this morning. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus in the fountain open for sin? And if you have this morning, I want you to sing it the old way. "There have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." And if you haven't yet, here's the invitation for you. As you sing it as a prayer. "There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Let's pray. Lord, grant us the precious gift of repentance. Help us to embrace it and to rejoice in it. These are predictions we looked at. Time travel, telling us what will happen at the end of the world. The nation of Israel will be attacked by all the world, and yet you'll miraculously deliver them through the return of your Son, Jesus. His people, on seeing him, will finally recognize who he is, will repent and believe. Then they'll be washed in the blood of Jesus. Lord, that pictures things yet future, but tells us of things today. Grant us, even now, to see that one pierced for us, to trust in him, to be washed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How does the blood of Jesus save anyone? It was shed in the stead of sinners. We deserve to die and be punished for our sins, but Jesus came and died in our place, so that whoever looks away from themselves and trusts in him and his shed blood, his death on the cross, will find Jesus take their sins upon himself and grant to them his righteousness. So the blood of Jesus washes away our sins as we trust in him. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.